Is anybody cold? Is anybody hot? Is anybody just right? All right. That's all right. Well, if you have your Bible this morning, let's turn to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34, we are working our way through Genesis and taking little hop skips along the way, moving to different parts of the Bible. But last week we were in 33, a couple weeks before that we were in the New Testament. And of course, around Christmas time I was in the New Testament a little bit. But today I want to get back to Genesis 34, a very interesting story. Last week we looked at Genesis 33, of course, in which Jacob had wrestled with Christ in his theophany form or Christophany form a couple weeks before that. He had then got over to Shechem and landed in Canaan, and he had built upon himself. And he's now about 107 years old, and life has finally settled down. He has 12 sons at least. The first are 11 sons at this point. Joseph or Benjamin isn't born yet. He's got a daughter named Dinah. And as they've settled in this land, they're becoming very, very great again. The promise has been reiterated to him, as it was his father Isaac, as it was his father Abraham, that the seed of all the land shall be blessed through you, of all the world, that the land itself will be blessed because of you and be given to you, and that the new covenant or the blessing aspect of the new covenant will be spread about to all the world, which affects us even this day. So they're there for about 10 years, and then towards Jacob's later life, an event occurs that gives us a lot of insight into him still. Remember, Jacob has been deceitful his whole life. Jacob has conspired with his mother on two occasions to essentially hijack his brother's blessing, all within the sovereignty of God. He has done other things. He's connived. He was then taken advantage of by his father-in-law. He ran for his life, reconciled with God, wrestled with Christ in a Christophany that gave him a limp for a while. He's had quite a life. It's interesting, though, in this passage, it's very clear that a lot of times God will use even the worst things that we do, and will kind of incorporate them into his sovereign will. That doesn't necessarily mean that God likes what we do, nor does it mean that he is in agreement to what we do. You will hear the off phrase mentioned that is erroneous many times. Well, it must have, you know, it's all things work together the way God wants it to. The rest of the verse says, all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. If you're not a Christian, all things don't work together for your good. You don't have God as your father. You have the devil as your father. Remember, there's no middle ground like many of us have believed through years. Before I was a believer, that's what I believe. That you're not necessarily worshiping God, but you're surely not worshiping the devil. You're somewhere in between, just kind of coasting in the gray benignity of the color scheme. Black and white, we're in the gray. Reality is you're born in the black, and you've got to get saved to be forgiven, to be on the light side. And so there is no middle ground. And so Christian sin, and just like Jonah, who went the other way, when he came back to shore after being puked out by this big fish after 3 days, God said, well, I want you to go to Nineveh. So he did. God's will is God's will, and we can choose to obey it immediately, later, or ultimately. Or we could choose to disobey it throughout our entire lives. But when we do get right with him, we will fulfill what he wants for us. In the meantime, though, we're not doing God's will. You divorce your wife or husband, or you steal from a bank, or you have an affair on your spouse, or you beat your kids, or you lie in some way, or you defy all kinds of things. You're the one who did the sinning. Let's say you're the one who's guilty. You can't turn around and say, well, it must have been God's will. God wanted you to beat your wife? Under what condition? When has God wanted sin to occur that grace may abound? Does that sound familiar, like in the New Testament? Shall we say that sin shall abound, so that grace shall abound, so as we shall sin? And God's answer was, God forbid. And so, God allows us in a sovereign way to be protected. His mercy gives us not what we deserve. withholds the things that we deserve. And his grace gives us things that we don't deserve. And so in spite of ourselves, God blesses us. In spite of ourselves, he gives us wisdom. He forgives us. He gives us multiple chances. He helps us reconcile. In spite of ourselves, he does this. Not because of us. We are not worthy of that. And yet he loves us so much, he died for us. Genesis 34 is another small microcosm in my mind of a situation, of a philosophical question of, is it right or wrong? Now, this is not a collegiate class or a grad school or even a high school class. The idea of right and wrong is philosophical in nature. One of the rightness and wrongs that separates two good bodies of believers, the Baptist and the Brethren, is the concept of what? Going to the military, right? Conscientious objectors. Most Baptists aren't conscientious objectors. They want to kill them Japs, you know, or whatever. If you're Brethren, you're a conscientious objector because you believe the Bible says thou shalt not kill. And they take it ontologically as opposed to specifically to homicide. I don't look at it that way. I look at it as a differentiation between defense versus aggression versus selfishness versus protection versus corporal. Genesis 34 gives us a really good example of this. I want to see what you guys think about this. Moses wrote this a few years after this happened. Chapter 34. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, because Leah had six sons with Jacob, six of the sons of Israel, and a daughter named Dinah. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and he spake kindly unto her. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, give me this damsel to wife. Now, she's 13, maybe 14 years old at the time. She's out hanging around the girls who she lives around. And this older boy who's 18, 19, 20 sees her and forces her to have sex with him. Now, there are some Jewish laws at the time that were in place. But this boy loved her. Now, does that make it right? Let's say he raped her. Let's say he didn't, but he loved her. Whatever. But he did love her. And he wanted to marry her. And his dad is the king of the Hivites. Now, Jacob is enormous with regard to power and people and livestock and wealth and credibility and acclaim. He has his own small military. But this boy is the son, he's the prince of the Hivites, and they're bigger than Jacob. And they dwell in the same area. Some people live in Monon or Burnesville, the other group lives in Idaville. And they've got lots of land between them. And they've been sojourning now for about 10 years peaceably. In that time, the son has seen the daughter, and he took her. Verse 5 says, and Jacob heard that he defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. So Jacob's not jumping up and down. He's not getting all upset. I mean, he is 107 years old. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, verse 6, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. This is the king. And he spoke of Jacob, and the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it. And the men were very grieved. And they were very wroth because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which this thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give him her to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade therein, and get your possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father, and unto her brethren, let me find out in your eyes what you must say, and I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift and I will according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, the father, deceitfully, and said, because he hath defiled Dinah, their sister. Now, so what's happening here? I'll stop right there. This is a beautiful play. It's literal. It did happen. But the way Moses writes it, it's very poetic. Jacob hears about the fact that his daughter was taken advantage of. And this thing ought not to be so named in Israel. Back in those days, if you were raped, the person who raped you died. Or you could marry him if you wanted to. But you didn't have to. And if he chose not to, then he died. But if he raped you and you wanted to marry him, then you got married. And then the act itself was purified. If you were married and this occurred, and you were just sleeping with each other, you were married to somebody else, you were both put to death. If one was married and one was not, the one who was married was put to death. And if the one that wasn't married fought not, she or he was put to death. But if she did fight against it, she lived, but the other guy was put to death. The Old Testament had different rules for this kind of behavior. And so, according to the law of Moses, which would come later, because Moses is writing this, and this predates this is the patriarchal period, it predates the Levitical law, there was no law that said, except killing. Now, they did not have the Ten Commandments yet. Moses got those several hundred years later. But what they did have was the verbal account from Noah. Remember when Noah landed on Mount Ararat after the flood, after the water started receding after 1 year, Noah was given a covenant that had four principles. The one principle is be fruitful and multiply. I'll never destroy the earth again by using a rainbow. You can eat anything in the world that you want, whether they have a split hoof, non-split hoof, doesn't matter. And number four was capital punishment. In the event someone takes someone's life illegally or immorally or personally, if they take their life by homicide, then that person's life is forfeited and has to be executed by some force of some sense of justice or some sense of civil government. That was the fourth aspect of the Noahic covenant. So the Jews had that because this was passed down from Noah, and these guys came after Noah. So they were aware that the Noahic covenant was the rainbow, have a lot of babies, eat anything you want, and if someone kills your family, you take them out. Self-defense. Learning to defend the honor of your family. Everyone knew that. Everyone knew that. So in this case, Jacob being very passive-aggressive, Jacob being a fearful man, although bitter than he was in long younger life, his oldest daughter, has been raped or taken advantage of in some other way, but it's not good. And all of her brothers know about it. And her 11 brothers are ranging from 30 to about 16. What do you think they want to do? Yeah, you guys, any of you guys older brothers at any given time with a younger sister? Yeah. We know what they want to do. And so they're upset. But here comes the king. And the king comes out to meet Jacob. And he says, oh, Jacob, you can dwell in the land. This is my son. My son wants to marry your daughter. There's not an I'm sorry. There's not a, it was a horrible thing. There's not my son just was out of control. And let's beat him for a while. And then maybe they can get married. There's not even that. There's none of that. It's just that my son really wants to marry your daughter bad. And you can do whatever you want. We'll do whatever you want. The land will be yours. We'll share. And my son doesn't even, there's no dowry, nothing. He'll give whatever you want for the girl. Verse 12 says, ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as you shall say unto me, but give me a damsel to wife, the damsel. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully. The dad and the boys are all in on this. And they said, because he has defiled Dinah, their sister, and the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor the father deceitfully and said, because thou hast defiled Dinah, their daughter. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that we were a reproach unto us. But if thou wilt consent unto you, and you will be as we, that every male of your whole city be circumcised, essentially. Then we will all give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we'll dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And the words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young men deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter. And he was more honorable than all the house of his father. Now, when I read that verse, it just kind of jumps off the page. This is the guy who took the daughter, he forced her to have sex with him. He was the most honorable of the whole household. The most honorable. I mean, the Bible says that. So we're not looking at a household with an incredible amount of honor, honestly. And he was more honorable than all the house of his father. Verse 20 says, and Hamor and Shechem, his son, came out of the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, these men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell with us in the land and trade therein in the land. Behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters for us to wife, and let us give them our daughters. And herein will the men consent unto us to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised, as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? And let us consent unto them. Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city. And every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of that city. Now, every single male got circumcised in that city. We're talking maybe thousands. Because the son of the king wanted to marry this Jewish daughter. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say that a non-Jew needs to be circumcised. Nowhere in the scriptures is that part of it. So why would Jacob and the brothers concoct this plan? Why would they do that? The rest of the story unfolds. Verse 25. And hopefully this is not too graphic for any of you. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword, and they came upon the city boldly, and they killed all the men. Killed everybody in the city. And they slew Hamor and Shechem and his son with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and they went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep, their ox, their donkeys, that which is in the city, and that which is in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, the children, and their wives took they captive, and they spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our daughter as with a harlot? And interestingly enough, Jacob said no more. After two of the older boys couldn't take it anymore, they broke in the city with their followers, they had men with them, and they killed every male. Every male. I don't know when that starts, 12, 13, but if you're a 12 or 13 or older, you died if you're a male. If you're a female or a baby, you got to live. But they took everything. Everything. But in the land that they lived in, there were the Hivites, the Perizzites, there's the Hittites, there's all kinds of ites all over Canaan. The Canaanites had several ites that lived around them. And when Jacob had heard what they had done, his response was, you've got to count how many times he used the word I or me in verse 30. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. It doesn't take a psychologist to figure out who he's preoccupied with. I, me. Jacob hasn't changed a whole lot from his childhood. He hasn't changed a whole lot from how he was raised by his mother to be very egocentric. Everything's about me. Protect me. Defend me at all costs. He has become an expert at pragmatism. Does anybody know what pragmatism means? I'm sure some of you do. Pragmatism states that the end justifies the means. So that if the end is the result that should be, quote unquote, how you get there is not relevant. It's just getting there that's important. So does the ends justify the mean? You've heard me say it before over the years, but I had a professor in undergrad who would say, Mr. Elliott, the question isn't does the end justify the means? The question is it right? And I used to think he was such a dork for saying that, and he didn't really know the real world. I couldn't have been further wrong than I was. The question isn't, does it work? The question really is it right? You know, when you think about things like that, because Jacob is an expert at this. He has spent his whole life doing the things he wanted because I think God wants me to have the blessing, so I'll lie to my brother to get it. Well, you know, if God wanted him to have the blessing, wouldn't he give it to him anyway? Would he have had to lie? What if he hadn't lied? These philosophical questions that deal with right and wrong, pragmatism, things like that. The Old Testament's full of them. One of them that's in this context is the idea, did the brothers do something that was right? What do you think? Do you think going back to the land of the Hivites, after all the men were laying around recovering, after on the third day, do you think they did right going in there with their swords and killing all them? Should all those men have died because one girl who may have been raped is still alive? Should they not have? Are 100 lives, 500 lives worth a damaged one? Or not as damaged? Who knows in this case here? Pragmatically speaking, you would say, well, you know what? It was wrong, and God got what he wanted because they all died. And so from a New Testament perspective, that must have been God's will. God is sovereign. We don't give God what he wants very often. God can extract from us the things he wants from us if we let him. But we don't dictate the pace and the direction of God's will. We get in line with it, or we're out of step with it. But God's will is not going to be hindered because we're obedient or disobedient, and it's not going to be maximized by virtue of our obedience. God's will is God's will. Sovereignly speaking, God's going to do what he's going to do. We know how the world is going to end because it says so in Revelation. We know exactly what's going to occur. Now, how much of the program we get to be with that, no one knows. But the blessings that we have in this lifetime that come directly from God are conditioned upon my obedience and your obedience. My salvation is forever secure, but my faithfulness and my happiness in this world is based on my obedience, my relationship, which is about me being faithful and right with God. So I got saved and I could choose to be a heathen. It's not going to take away my salvation, but my fellowship is going to be terrible. And I don't have a right to say, well, it must be God's will that I'm drunken in this gutter. No, it's not. God didn't want you to get saved so you could be drunken in a gutter. Now, he may have known you're going to be drunken in a gutter. He may have allowed that to occur so that you had gotten drunk around the gutter for a while so that you would finally wake up and ultimately come back to him. God knew that sovereignly. But did he want you to swim around in a gutter? No, he wanted you to get right with God and then follow him. But he knows we don't. So he doesn't just give up on us. So we, in a very trite, almost Pollyannish way, sorry, I like the word, but it doesn't mean, you know what I'm saying. In a very odd way like that, we tend to think that everything's about God of our behaviors. Well, I know I did that and I did wrong, so it must have been God's will. No. Sometimes we just do stupid stuff because we do stupid stuff. Not because God wants us to, because we're selfish. And because we're faithless. And because we just have our own will. Does God know we're going to choose it? Absolutely. But knowing, you know, there's a big rock on a cliff and you know it's going to come down and smash your car. You know it's going to happen. Does that mean you want it to? No, you can't move the car. You're going to watch it smash the car. You know that thing's going to fall. That'd be like if I said, well, must have wanted it to. No. I just knew it was going to. God is sovereign. The practice of here, of what this philosophical thing is being pragmatic. The end justifies the means. So our question is, did going into this town and killing every man there, was that the right thing to do? I don't have the answer to that. Matter of fact, the Bible doesn't say if it was right or wrong. It just says they killed every one of them. Now, ultimately, it eliminated some problems. And God knows that. But nobody knows for sure. Because the Bible in the Old Testament, it did talk about vengeance in Deuteronomy 32:35, and how that God was in control of vengeance. But even that's kind of a benign statement. What is it in the book of Romans 12, 9 through 21? Turn there real quickly. Romans 12, 9 through 21. Let's go ahead and read that. It's a really good passage. Romans 12, 9 through 21. You know, we give these New Testament Jews sometimes who didn't know God a really hard time. Because how could they be so, whatever they're being? How could they be so faithless? How could they not have followed? Well, they've got millennia of the stories that we're talking about right now in their archive, in their quiver. That's what they know. And so when Jesus was bought the woman who was caught in adultery and they threw her at his feet, everybody knew what he had to say. Put her to death. But Jesus didn't do that. He kneeled down, started writing in the dirt, and he simply said, whoever's never sinned, you throw the first stone, because that was the form of death. You all get a bunch of stones, you put her against the wall, or you dig a hole, and you beat her skull in until she's dead, and then you bury her with the rocks that you smashed her up with, if it's the hole. Other than that, you take her out and let her rot, her carcass. And so Jesus knew this, because this is what they were asking. They're trying to put him on in some kind of a quandary, because he comes across as being loving. And he says, whoever's never sinned, cast the first stone. We know the story. They all dropped the rock. They went away. And as they were all gone, Jesus didn't take that opportunity to get in her face and call her sinner. He just said, where are your accusers? And she said, I have none, Lord. He goes, neither do I. Go and sin no more. That's another way of saying, I forgive you. I can tell you've asked for forgiveness. I forgive you. It's done and over with. Now, that's a New Testament concept that didn't exist in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they would have drug her outside and the guy she was with and killed them both. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21 says, let love be without hypocrisy or dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit. In other words, don't be lazy, work. Serving the Lord, that's our intent. Rejoicing in hope, patient in our tribulation, continuing instantly in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. This is what we're supposed to do in relation to society. Verse 14 says, and we get more specific here, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. You know, I could speak probably a series of messages on that. We're supposed to bless those that persecute us. No, this isn't something made up or added by some monk from 400 AD. This is written by the Apostle Paul. Bless them which persecute you. How against the grain does that go? Someone talks bad about you, trashes you on Facebook, lies about you, gets your family upset about you, talks poorly about you, and we're supposed to bless them. In the Old Testament, it wouldn't be blessing them. It'd be something quite different. But this is the New Testament. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be sympathetic. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own eyes. Recompense to no one evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. In other words, the end doesn't justify the means. Is it right? Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of men. Verse 18. If it be possible, as much lies in you. Boy, I can just feel Paul's exhale with that. If it's possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. I think I'd be exhaling if I wrote that too. Because you know the nature of man. You're being talked badly about. People are taking advantage of you physically, financially, emotionally. They're taking advantage of you even spiritually, whatever way. And we are to don't get even. Recompense no evil. Live honestly and peaceably. Verse 19, more specifically, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So how is the answer to dealing with evil? Don't let evil overcome you. Don't let the persecutions, don't let the, being maligned, being ridiculed, don't let all the marginalization and all the overt behaviors and talking overwhelm us. It's our nature to get overwhelmed by that. It's our nature to want to get even. It's our nature to want to get ahead. It's our nature to want to extinguish it. But the Bible is clear. Be not overcome by that evil, but you can overcome that evil with ignoring them. Overcome the evil with killing them. Trashing them on Facebook. Beating them up. The only way we overcome evil is with good. Now, how opposite is that based on our human nature? How opposite that according is that according to what we all believe and how we feel in our bodies? When someone hurts your child, someone's picking on your kid, you just want to take care of it. You want to facilitate that. There's a lot of things you want to do to defend your own. So, knowing the New Testament says we are individually, not necessarily corporately, but individually we are to forgive, not be vengeful, not give ourselves the false right to feel righteously justified and indignant enough to punish someone for hurting us. Because in our spirituality, in our accelerated knowledge of the Scripture, we can pretty much justify a lot of things. Well, I'm not acting selfishly, I'm being righteously indignant. And I think that's what the Lord would want me to do. You really think that? Or are you just mad and want to get even? We've got to be very honest about that kind of stuff. Because our nature wants to get even. So much wants to. So in the Old Testament, the two brothers broke into the city. All the men are recouping. And they killed them all, one by one. Everyone in their house. Did they do right or did they do wrong? Let me ask you another interesting question philosophically. Was their sister's honor worth it? And I'm assuming she's completely innocent in all this. That's my assumption. Were they right to do this? Someone rapes your daughter. Should we kill Monticello? Buffalo? Sitka? Not Sitka. These are really tough questions. In the Old Testament, they made it so much simpler because if you do this, then this occurs. We don't care why, we don't care how. The only thing is, if it's an accident, you get to go to a city of refuge, you get to go before a judge, they declare you innocent, or they declare you guilty. If you're declared guilty, you're given to the family and they kill you. If you're declared innocent, nobody can touch you. But in the New Testament, it's a little bit different. This same daughter gets raped or taken advantage of by an older boy. They can't kill his family. They can't kill him. Early part of the New Testament they could. Later part they couldn't. He got put in jail. if we're going to live by the grace that God extends us, and we're going to bank on our eternity on the grace and mercy that God extends us, what would another person have to do in order for us to feel their imminent death is worse than what we've done to God? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not a brethren. I believe in capital punishment. And do you know why I believe in it? Because the Bible says so. It's still part of the Ten Commandments. Homicide. You kill someone, you pop them, and you do it on purpose for whatever means, and it's not self-defense, and you're not defending your country, and you're not trying to stop someone from hurting someone else. If all those things are not there and it's considered homicide, you have died. I don't care if you got a mental problem. Don't care if you were drunk and couldn't control yourself. Don't care if you had a really bad day. The person is still really dead. Now, God will forgive your soul, and you'll die and go to heaven. But you got to pay the price of what you did in this body on this planet. How many times have I made the analogy? You get mad, you get drunk, and get your eye poked out in a fight, and you say, "Oh, God, forgive me." And God says, "Son, I forgive you." But you still got one eye. We got to bear the sins of what we do in this world by virtue of our actions. God saves the soul, but we are consequentially have to deal with the fact that we do with our body, both in our holiness toward God and both in our behavior on this planet. So was it right that they went in that city and killed all those men? Would it be wrong if we did that today? Or would it be right? I think in the New Testament it's pretty simple. The grace that God extends to us from God in a vertical way to man, as God reaches down to man and forgives each one of us of our sins, that reach from holiness to our sinfulness is so much greater than any horizontal sin level comparison on the planet. Jack the Ripper, Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Nebuchadnezzar, all of these psychotic, even in Jesus' day, Herod, I mean, Caesar, all of these psychopaths, they're closer to us than we are to God. The worst human compared to the best human, it's like compared to us, it's this big. Compared to God looking down for 10 miles, it all looks the same. Because we're all sinners. So when God reaches down to us, that reach is by God for us. And if he can extend that far to forgive us and send his own son, I don't think there's anything on this planet that a human being can do to another human being that's as worse as what we do to a holy God when we sin against him. Now, don't get me wrong. There's some horrible things that can be done. And many of those things I do believe require and deserve death. Require death. Part of the human nature is they should have a lot more coming. Because death is the easy way out sometimes. But, once again, can you see Jesus because someone offended his brother James? Can you see him breaking in their house at knife point, holding him down and cutting him open like a filet? Can you see Jesus doing that? Can anybody see Jesus doing that? What I see is Jesus being innocent, never lying, allowing someone to nail him on a cross, stick him in the side, beat him half to death, pull out his beard, and him still not get mad and curse at him. And what did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know not what they do." So who has the right to say, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good"? He lived it. So when we read it, it's real. It's not some kind of philosophical construct that has no place in reality. Our Messiah lived it. So if he says, "Forgive them," if he says, "Overcome this evil with good," then I believe we've been empowered to do so. It's just our human condition and our body and our society wants to empower us to venge out And we want to so bad. We hear the atrocities. My wife is telling me from, we discussed this woman who was, where was she from that was burned alive? From the United States? Was she Atlanta or some, Seattle, did you say, or someplace? The one that was burned alive by the weirdos, Jordanians? Yeah, whatever. I get them all confused because, anyway, we didn't know about it until recently because the president was going to take care of it and not let the family, you know, blah, blah, blah. I mean, horrible things are happening all the time. And if I was a member of that family, I would want to get vengeance. I'd want to pull a Rambo. But is that what's right? Is that what's right? I mean, it's difficult sometimes. Having to do nothing isn't the same as being cowardly. Sometimes it's just biblical. Sometimes doing nothing is cowardly. Sometimes it's not. Is there anything in this world that would okay me of loading my pistol and killing somebody? Very few things. Very, very few. Other than that, overcome evil with good. If your enemy hungers, give him something to eat. Your enemy, not the nice person next door, your enemy. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Because when you do this, you'll heap coals of fire on his head, which means he's going to feel guilty and angry because he can't condemn you publicly like he wants to because you're so nice, and you'll heap coals of fire on his head. But even heaping coals of fire is not going to stop the fingers from clicking. That's something we've got to be at peace with. We are accountable to God. We want God to be happy with us. And if we look bad to other people because of someone else's comments about us, we've still got to handle that right. Because ultimately, don't we really care more about what God thinks of us than somebody in town? So these are hard things. It was a hard thing in the Old Testament when the brothers broke in the city and killed all the men and took everybody. But I think it's even harder now because you can't break into the city and kill everybody. Because nowadays, this is a period of grace, the New Testament. There may be a whole bunch of people in that city who are on the verge of accepting Christ. There probably wasn't back in this day. Their God was not monotheistic. So it's difficult. We're defending a nation. We're defending our families. But each one of us philosophically have got to make the decision, right and wrong. If we're okay with what we're doing because that's what God wants us to do, then you do it. If you're not, then you don't. The Knots would be conscientious objectors. They cannot wrap their minds around killing, so it's better for them not to. For those who aren't like that, you can because you're defending your honor, your family, your country, your world, then for you it's right. See, it's not a cookie cutter thing. It's not black or white. Many, many things are about conscience, and this is one of them. That's why they're called conscientious objectors. By conscience, they can't, but others by conscience can, and that's okay. The Old Testament, a situation where a girl got taken advantage of, can turn into a lifetime of conversations philosophically. Rightness and the wrongness. The humanity versus the divinity part of it. And then we get to Romans. And Paul's tenor is a bit different. And we know Paul. Paul was a killer. Paul murdered Christians. And this isn't some pacifist talking. This is Paul. Remember, Paul drug men out of their homes and killed them in front of their families because they accepted Christ before Saul became Paul. He's a sociopath. Genius IQ. Spoke 11 languages. Brilliant member of the Sanhedrin. They were all scared of him. And he got saved. And this is him post-salvation writing, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Who in the world would have the right to say that? Paul? Jesus? And these are the words we need to live by. It's really hard sometimes to do nothing. And sometimes we have to. But by praying and giving it to God, we're not really doing nothing. Sometimes we're being obedient. Sometimes God says, load them. Sometimes God says, sit down. We got to pray for wisdom to know the difference sometimes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. And God, we thank you for the examples of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. And you did work with different stewardships or dispensations during that time with man. Your relationship to mankind was quite different than it is now and in the New Testament. And yet we get pictures into your thinking and thoughts, which you agree or don't agree with, and allowed by virtue of our sin or allowed because you wanted it. God, we get pictures of that. But Lord, for us, the New Testament, it's clearer. All things we're supposed to do through your strength, with the right attitude, and be able to thank you for it. And Lord, that may require capital punishment in some ways. And if it does, it does. If we're called to defend our families or our country, Lord, it may require that. And God will do that. Help us to be able to differentiate, Lord, the work we must do for others to protect versus the things that we have, Lord, that are just selfish of ourselves. Lord, we love you and thank you for this scripture, for the way you teach us, the things that you've given us. Watch over us now, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. As we read the Bible, it's really interesting because we get different examples of how God handled things differently in different times. But yet there's no contradictions. He's not lying. It's not an evil thing. He just handled things differently. Those are internal things of the scripture that validate how he changes his work with mankind. And I like that because it's not a stupid thing. It's progressive. God's dealing with Adam and Eve are simple. Don't eat. His dealings with us are quite complex. Matters of conscience, right and wrong, absolutes, but many things that aren't absolute. And that's because of the factor of the scripture that we have an advantage over Adam and Eve, over the patriarchs, over the judges, over all of them. And that's really interesting. That's an amazing thing. But I think because of that, our accountability is much higher. I do hope we think about these kind of things. Things that are important. Things that have value. I hope we do. It's good to see everybody here today. Be careful as you travel. It's slick out there. If you would like assistance from one of us, please hang around, talk to Jerry, myself, somebody, one of the men in the church, and we will make sure that you get down the steps or to your car. So just let us know. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for us. I pray, Lord, that you would watch over us and help us live a clean, effective life. Lord, we're going to have to make the choices along the way. I pray that we remember to ask you to help us when the moments come. Lord, you are always there. The only thing that hinders us from you is us. I pray that we stay susceptible and aware of your need for us, Lord, but also your desire to be a part of our everyday decision-making, everyday life. You just didn't save us for eternity, Lord. You also saved us so we could have a holy life with you. Thank you for this time. Watch over us, and we thank you for what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.